We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We're going to open in prayer, and then Ray Vassallo, who is a new member of our staff, that is, we've expanded from 4 to 5 in the full-time staff at the chaplaincy and at Unity Church. And Ray has just joined us this last week, and we say welcome to Ray. And Ray's going to come and read to us as soon as we've opened in prayer. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the way in which we've seen you work so incredibly. We thank you for the changed lives we've seen. We thank you for your word and your gospel, which is able to bring salvation to so many people. Father, we pray that now, as Philip speaks to us, that he might accurately expound and explain Mark chapter 11 to us. We pray that you would give us obedient and attentive hearts, that we might learn more about you and so come to be more obedient to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door out in the open street, and they untied it. And those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing untying a colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat food from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he taught and said to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Thank you, Ray.
I want to start off by giving you a book review about a book I hope you never buy. And if you do, more fool you. It's called Why I'm Not a Christian. As you can see, the book doesn't hold together too well, which is fairly symbolic of the argument, frankly. I know a man who once introduced me to this book, really. And he said that when he reads this book, he wonders why more people aren't Christians. and it certainly is fairly weak. Bertrand Russell putting forward his great argument against Christianity. And in it, he makes reference on page 26 to this passage that we've just read about the fig tree being withered, or the fig tree being figured. You remember, writes Bertrand Russell, then there is a curious story of the fig tree which has always puzzled me. You remember what happened about the fig tree? He was hungry, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. He came, if happily he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time for the figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And Peter saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed, it's withered away. This is a very curious story, because it was not the right time of year for the figs. And you really could not blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history. I think I should put Buddha or Socrates above him in those respects. Indeed, the withering of the fig trees troubled many people. As a New Testament scholar of a previous generation, C.W. Manson, writes like this. It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is incredible. It is a funny story, isn't it? Why does he go around cursing fig trees? Or at least one fig tree. On the other hand, this passage has given great delight to people of the exact opposite philosophical position. The magicians. Because he says, if you say to this mountain, get up and jump in the lake, it will, provided you believe. And so has been laid upon this passage all kinds of claims for man's ability to work mighty miracles. I mean, moving mountains is not a bad move, is it? And so those of the supernatural nature, the magicians, the mystics of various schools and cults, use that verse, or the verses there in the verses 20 following, about the moving of the mountains as the evidence that if you believe, you can do anything. Nothing is impossible to the believer. Not only the magicians and the mystics and the supernaturalists, but also the possibility thinkers. Those who think that provided you've got enough confidence, the Dale Carnegies and the like, if you've got enough confidence, the power of positive thinking, you can do anything, even move mountains. So here is a passage which two extremes of philosophical thought use. One, those who do not believe that anything ever moves, that fig trees can ever be cursed. They use it to attack Jesus as someone who, if he did have power, misused it. But we doubt whether he ever had such powers. The story all seems jumbled up somehow. Or secondly, the magicians, who want to use this as the evidence for their abilities to do miraculous and incredible things. You'll see in the outline that I've listed two headings, what the disciples saw and what the disciples did not see till later. For it seems to me that both the Bertrand Russells and the magicians fall only under category two. They only saw what the disciples saw, or they only see what the disciples saw. They never really come to a Christian understanding of what takes place with the moving of the fig tree, or the promise of the mountain being moved. And therefore, they always find chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel difficult. I'd welcome along to you today anybody who is unfamiliar with our Bible studies, who's a newcomer amongst us, that I'm glad you've come. I'm glad you're with us. I'm sorry that you missed the first 10 chapters. It's a good story. I do hope you'll read it. But I hope you'll bear with the studies if you find them they're a little difficult at time. Sorry about what that does to the tape, Ross. But you will bear with them, because our aim is to find out what the passage is saying. And Jesus, as we have seen in previous weeks, reveals himself very slowly to people. He shows people what he is like and what he is doing, but he doesn't do it in a direct fashion. It's in a very indirect fashion. Now, the gospel writer Mark and the readers, such as you and I, who know our Bibles from cover to cover, Mark and his readers, they know what Jesus is doing. But the people who are involved in the actions, they don't know what Jesus is doing. They're only just getting some glimmerings of it. Unfortunately, people like Bertrand Russell and the like have never gone to the effort of finding out what Mark says Jesus was doing. And that's the exercise, excuse me, which we'll set ourselves today. And the very fact of the oddity of Jesus going around cursing fig trees should indicate to us there is more that lies here, because why would a man record such an event if he wants to write up the story of his Lord and Master? I mean, the man must have been a fool, unless there is something more to the story than you can obviously see. And you will see there is. And if you knew your Old Testaments well enough, you'd know it already. Well then, what the disciples saw? They're on the journey to Jerusalem. It was a common thing to do. 3 times a year the pilgrims went to Jerusalem, and once every lifetime a Jewish man should go and visit Jerusalem for one of the great feasts in his lifetime. But a devout man goes 3 times every year. It was the centre of Israel. For some time through the Gospel account, we see Jesus has been heading his way. Chapter 10, verse 32, his face is set resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Here is the climax of his life. This is the way that will reach the great high point of the whole story. And from the beginning, you know that he has been heading that way, even though it looks like a circuitous trip sometimes. It's like Bob Hawke. Is there any doubt that Bob Hawke is on his way to Canberra? Of course not. Nobody doubts that. Except Mrs. Hawke, I suppose, sometimes. But, I mean, he keeps professing he's not. But we all know he is. How he's going to get there, that's a trick for us. And one day we'll have to find out. He may not make it. He might get trapped in the last few steps. But we all know that's the direction he's heading. You cannot doubt that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. In fact, he made it quite clear, quite pointed. He is going that way. Because when it comes to Jerusalem, comes to the climax of the story. The disciples stay close to him, but we are told they're afraid. They're afraid because he keeps talking about Jerusalem as the place where he will be conquered, where he will be overthrown, defeated, where he'll be killed and executed. And they're not so keen on being part of the party. And understandably, they really can't understand him. Jesus then comes towards Jerusalem, and he stays at Bethphage and Bethany, villages outside of Jerusalem, just a safe Sabbath day's walk from the city of Jerusalem, so that you're outside the limits of the city and you can allow yourself time for sacred preparation to come to the feasts appropriately. And you can walk in that day and not break the Sabbath rules about how far you're to walk on the Sabbath day. So they're staying close. And we then find in verses 2 to 11 that Jesus enters into the city. As they enter, they sing the psalm, Psalm 118, which is quoted there for us in verse 9. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a usual psalm for them to be singing. It's verse 26 of Psalm 118. For as the Jews entered into the city, walking up to the hill of the city, they would usually sing psalms, and that was a normal psalm for them to be singing, calling out, Hosanna, that is, save we pray, save now, come and save us. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word, Hosanna. Please come and save us as we enter into the temple of the Lord. And they call out, blessed in the name of the Lord. As the phrase goes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're blessing in the name of the Lord, he who comes. And they're blessing the kingdom of Father David that is coming. Save us. Hosanna in the highest. It actually comes like our word hallelujah. Most people can sing hallelujah. Very few people know what the word means. We know it's a religious word and it's an onside word. Right? You don't sing it if you're an enemy, but you're not quite sure what it means. Right? It's actually the Hebrew verb to praise, plus its suffix meaning calling upon you to praise, plus another suffix, you to praise the Lord. And so praise you the Lord is what Hosanna actually technically means. But after all, it just becomes like a war cry. It becomes a shout. No, I mean, that's our side's noise. Well, Hosanna gets a little bit like that too. It means technically save, come and save, come and save us now. But after a while, it's just we're coming to salvation. The kingdom of God is coming. But notice they don't actually say Jesus is the king. That's a strange thing here, right? We with Mark know what's being meant. They in the situation, they're just calling out for the kingdom and they're getting all excited about coming to the temple. And those who have recognised Jesus is the Messiah, the very inner core of the disciples, the 12, they, of course, will be identifying Jesus in this coming salvation, in this coming kingdom. But not everybody who's caught up in the throng will perceive that it really is coming with Jesus. As they come, singing this song, there is an unusual set of transport arrangements, and they're given to us in some detail, aren't they? And we're supposed to take notice of them. He doesn't go out of his way to give us irrelevant details. He doesn't tell you what Jesus wore that day, or whether he shaved or didn't shave, or other things. But it goes into great detail how he went and got the ass. And that will have some meanings and values to them. It is usual for the pilgrims to enter walking. It is highly unusual for them to enter riding. Jesus has organised with the owner of this cult, presumably privately organised with it. And he sends the disciples in, and they say in verse 3, the Lord has need of it. It may be the owner has need of it. It may not be Lord, capital L, Jesus. It might be just the owner has need of it. And so the owner takes it, because the Lord really is the owner of all. He takes this colt that he has presumably arranged with the temporal owner to use. They use cloaks as their saddles, and they give him a red carpet entry with palms that are around about there, which were commonly used when Psalm 118 was being sung on the way up there. It's not an extraordinary thing they used palms. The extraordinary thing is that he comes riding on an ass. Then there are the usual followers. The crowds, the disciples, the mere pilgrimage, singing their way. The scene was a little bit common. There were just some unusual features. The ass, the high excitement of the time, and one little section of the crowd who believed that the person coming in was different. But by and large, most people there would not have seen the significance of it. I've got a lovely painting at home. I think it's lovely. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. I think it's lovely. Of Christmas. Hangs in our dining room, and most people look at it while they're eating our food, and most of them think, oh, well, yeah, that's another one of those Bruegels. He's very popular these days, and that's it. And then we tell them it's Christmas, and they say, yes, I suppose it's Christmas, if you say it's Christmas, because what's a picture of is a Dutch winter scene of a village. And there's people there skating on the ice, and there's people wending their way home, and there's people standing outside a building, and there's a pig being sold off, and there's all kinds of things happening. And you're blowed if you can see Christmas anywhere. I mean, other than it's winter. I mean, that means it must be Christmas, mustn't it? Because that's what happens, why Christmas and all that. But after a while, when it's pointed out to you, you'll notice that the central figure is the person who actually occupies the centre of the canvas, but to whom no attention is drawn by the artist, is a donkey with a woman on it. And going in front of the donkey with the woman on it is a man carrying a saw. Now, the artist is saying that's what Christmas was like. Everybody was going about their business. They were all doing their own thing. Nobody paid any attention to this couple walking in, pregnant woman on a donkey with a carpenter leading on the way in. If you were there, you wouldn't have said, oh, there goes the mother of the Lord Jesus. You just wouldn't have noticed. Well, the great triumphal entry, which was a great triumphal entry, also was not as extraordinary as you would think. They were doing normal, usual things. There were just a few unusual elements of it, especially coming in on a donkey. And there's a tremendous anticlimax. Jesus goes into the temple, and then he goes home. He has a look around, and he shoots through for the night. He's made it in. And you think, well, nothing's going to happen now after all. The next day he comes in again. And on the way, he's hungry. That's a funny thing, isn't it? He's just left home and he's hungry. I usually try and get breakfast before I leave home. But Mark is realistic about his feelings. He says that they saw Jesus acting as a hungry man. Saw a fig tree, went over the fig tree to get some fruit. The fig tree was a good leafy fig tree. Plenty of figs on it, you would think. But no, none. Because it wasn't the season for figs. Now, I understand very little about the cultivation of figs. We've got a couple of fig trees at home, but as I don't like figs, I never do anything for them. And as I don't understand gardening, I don't do anything for them. Now, but I understand that it depends. There are varieties of figs in the Palestine at the time, and some of them would shoot forth very early in the season, especially if it was an early warm year. And it would shoot forth some figs, which, because it was too early, they would fall off, and there'd be great leafy fronds there. But it wouldn't be for another 2 or 3 months after Passover that you could expect really to see the figs there. So the tree would have the display of a tree in fruit, but because of the weather conditions, it wouldn't actually be in fruit. And so it was a deceit in a sense. It was a tree which promised a lot but gave nothing. Although everyone would know that was the case, that it would give nothing, because it wasn't the right time. Jesus says, well, may no one ever eat of you again. Doesn't say, may you be cursed down to your roots. It just says, may no one ever eat again. Seems harsh, seems strange. And then he presses on, goes into Jerusalem. And the apostles were, I suppose, astonished by it, weren't they? Verse 20, 21, what do we see there? As they passed the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Master, look, the fig tree you have cursed is withered. I mean, the whole thing was really strange. It was a queer thing to be doing. And they are actually astonished that it took place. Not just that Jesus cursed it, but it actually did wither away. It's a strange thing. They see it the next day. But in between the cursing of the fig tree and the fig tree withering, another event occurs. A sandwich occurs here, like we've seen back in chapter 5 with the woman with the flow of blood and Jairus' daughter, like we saw in chapter 6 with the disciples going out and then the killing of John the Baptist, then the disciples coming back. Mark has it as a pattern of writing that he gives you the first half of the story, then he gives you something else, a different story, then he gives you the second half of the story. And usually the two stories interrelate in their themes. It's a way of writing. It's a way of reflecting this has got something to do with these two things. So you get the peanut butter in the middle, which is about the temple cleansing. He comes in and he kicks out the people in the temple. Now the temple had severe rules. There were no trade to take place inside the temple. The temple was a vaguely defined area. It's a little bit like the campus of the University of New South Wales. There is the kind of inner sanctuary of the centre of the whole thing, where the whole of the campus revolves around. I don't know where you'd want to say that was, the chaplaincy or some other place, where everything revolves around that central point. It might be the chancellery, it might be the library, it depends on your view of universities. But there are all kinds of bits and pieces. There's a fence around the paddock. And there's nothing in this fence that is not university. Well, except NIDA, we're not quite sure whether that's university or not. Uh-huh. But there's nothing else inside that paddock. But then there are bits of the university over the other side of the fence too, aren't there? Like you've got the blue room up there and you've got the Western campus over there and you're not quite sure whether that's the university or not because they've got all those social workers and other people. Right? And then if you go down to Mulwarrie Avenue, down around Randwick, you find there's a huge paddock down there owned by the university. Goodness knows why it's down there. There's an empty paddock of ground down there with a big sign saying keep out University of New South Wales property. Now, all that's the university, but Broken Hill also got an outpost of it too, I understand. Now, the temple's a bit vague in its definitions in that there was the inner sanctuary, there was an outer sanctuary, there was the court of the Gentiles and the women, and there were different parts of it. Now, the Jews, of course, had very little regard either for women or for Gentiles. And although the rules of the temple were that you were not allowed to trade in the temple, they didn't mind trading in the courts of the Gentiles. And that wasn't really the temple, because, I mean, well, there were women there, you know, and foreigners, wogs of all kinds and natures. However, you really did need some trade around the temple. I don't know if you've ever reflected on the temple business, but it was a fairly expensive deal. You see, there were all those lambs that had to be sacrificed. Now, somebody had to pay for the lamb, didn't they? And you had to offer up a tithe of your income. But you weren't allowed to offer up Roman money. Because, I mean, that was pagan money. Had Roman emperors stuck on the front of an idols and all kinds of things like that. You had to offer up your taxes in special temple money, which, of course, became a fairly lucrative form of transaction when it came to the currency at the time and its fluctuations in prices. So when you came from the farthermost part of the Mediterranean world as a good Jew to offer up your sacrifice and to offer up your offering to the temple, well, first thing you had to do was buy a sheep, seeing you didn't cart it all the way from the other end of the Mediterranean. And the second thing you have to do is transfer some of your money, a tenth of your money, into the temple money. Now, in order to do that, private enterprise had set up a series of money exchanges and sheep yards out in the Mount of Olives, which was outside the temple precincts fully and completely. And they used to do a rip-roaring trade. But Caiaphas, he thought, he was the high priest at the times of Jesus, he thought it was a bit rough that the private enterprise should be making so much money out of the temple. And so he established some money changers and some sellers of pigeons and lambs and so on inside the court of the Gentiles. And they did the trading there. And that was temple trading. So presumably, like all good governmental things, the prices would be better and more stable, and the profits would be of a different order altogether, because all the profits went to the temple. Caiaphas, anyway. Now, Jesus comes into these temple practices, which were very novel, and there was a considerable debate about them. And he sees the court of the Gentiles no longer being used as the temple of God, but as the money markets for the Jews. And as the Gentiles were just being chopped out altogether. And so Jesus takes these very strong actions of turning over the tables and kicking out the traders. And Jesus' actions were violent and unexpected. But it wasn't a revolution against the Roman authorities. I mean, it was a particularly Jewish thing to be doing against the Jewish authorities. And it was one man against many. So it wasn't that he was starting up a whole armed revolt against the present establishment. And as he does it, he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. Let me just flip back to Isaiah 56, verse 7, where the concern is for the Gentiles. Verse 6 to get the sentence, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these, that is the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. See, the temple was not to be exclusively the domain of Israel. God had established it and saw in the New Age that it would be the house of prayer for the Gentiles, for all nations. But the section in which all nations were allowed to be was now profaned. And so Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? Well, the consequences really was astonishment amongst the crowd, which you see in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude were astonished at his teaching. So the crowd were astonished. The chief priests, etc., though, they're out to destroy him. And verse 19, he goes home. Good movie on the TV that night. Now, the teaching of Jesus is hardly a set discourse in this chapter, but it's a warning of destruction. It's a sign of the zeal for God that he has. And so he's quoting Isaiah 56:7 about the Gentiles. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 about the purity of God's temple. Both of those occur in verse 17, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, which was the accusation made against the Jews in the times of Jeremiah. And so he's quoting Isaiah 56:7 about the Gentiles. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 about the purity of God's temple. Both of those occur in verse 17, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, which was the accusation made against the Jews in the times of Jeremiah. He then goes on to an exhortation in faith in the last little section in our reading today, verses 22 through to 25. A little exhortation of faith. When they see that the fig tree is withered, Jesus says, have faith in God. Because this has tremendous power to move mountains, power to actually throw them into the sea. But such faith is to be exercised through God, because it's faith in God. You must remember that the faith is never as important as the thing in which it is expressed. I'll say that one again for you.
The object of faith is more important than faith. Everybody has faith. There's not a person in this world who hasn't got faith. It's just that people have faith in different things. I am exercising considerable faith in the table upon which I'm sitting at the moment. I believe that it will hold my weight. I believe it existentially even. I am sitting here, putting my weight totally upon it. I am exercising faith in this table. And that is a reasonable, right faith to have. There are some tables, I know, in which it would be very unreasonable to put your faith in it. And I would not do that. Right? Now, what is important is not that you have faith, but what you have faith in. That is critical. And so, you pray. That is how faith is to be exercised, the faith that moves mountains, because it's faith in God, and you're calling upon God to do things. But you must pray in the context of forgiveness. Because if you're praying to the God who is the King of all the world, if it's part of being the kingdom of God that you're praying, well, it's the kingdom of forgiveness. So that if you don't want forgiveness, and you don't want to extend forgiveness to others, then you're not part of the kingdom of God. And so you're not putting faith in God, the King. And that's why you get this sudden jump in subjects, it would seem, down through verses 23, 24, 25. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it and you will, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Sudden jump in those things, isn't it? And it's because faith is faith in God, and therefore you need to pray to God, and you need to be relating to God on the basis of forgiveness. So far, you've seen what the disciples saw, I trust. That's fairly straightforward. Let me now share with you what the disciples did not see until after the event. Firstly, why they didn't see it. They didn't see it because of sinfulness, of course. Because people don't want to see, because they don't believe the Word of God. That's why they don't see it, or they don't make the efforts to find out what the Word of God has to say. That's why they don't see it. So the Messiah was secret. Chapters 1 to 8, there was this great secret that Jesus goes around as God. He goes around as God's servant, doing the things that God's servant is supposed to do. But he doesn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah. And so people aren't sure whether he is doing that or not, whether he is the one or not. And that uncertainty leads them into terrible confusion. Some say he's a demon, some say he's mad, some say he's just a carpenter, just the brother of the friends we've got down in the local town. Some say he is John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say he's Elijah. But eventually the disciples, the inner group, perceive that he is the Messiah. And then he says, all right, keep quiet about it. Now I'm going to tell you what the Messiah is like. And whatever he says from there on in, the disciples don't believe. He says, the Messiah comes to be killed. They say, oh no, the Messiah comes to rule. The Messiah comes to be treated shamefully. Oh no, the Messiah comes so as to treat the Romans shamefully. The Messiah comes so as to be downtrodden. Oh no, the Messiah comes so as to downtreat people. They just can't understand the Messiah that this Messiah is. And these chapters have this continuing theme of misunderstanding the nature of the Messiah. And you read about the death of Jesus being foretold, not in chapters 1 to 8. There are hints there, but only hints. But you read about it explicitly in chapter 8, verse 31, 9:31, 10:33, 9:12, 10:45. In these few chapters, five times there are explicit predictions of his death, whereas in the first eight chapters, it's not mentioned, except in passing if you've got eyes to see. So that they don't understand him at all. That's why they don't see until later when their eyes are open to understand the scriptures. But what is he about? The Old Testament looks forward to the glorious day when Israel will be restored as God's kingdom. It goes beyond that, because when God's kingdom is restored, it won't only be Israel, but it'll be the whole world which is caught up in this kingly rule of God. When God will intervene in judgment, destroying all the opponents of his people. Jesus comes as the King in two fashions. Genesis 49, 8 to 12, and Zechariah 9, 9 to 10. I'm not going to read those ones now for you. I've written them there, and I trust you'll go and look them up later to make sure that what I'm saying is true to those passages. In Genesis 49, you read the blessings that are bestowed upon each of the tribes of Israel. And to the tribe of Judah shall be given the rule over the people of God, and will not be taken away from the one who comes, and who comes on a foal, on a colt that is tied. That is why Jesus goes to such efforts to get the colt, to get the foal to ride in on. For he who comes riding on the colt comes as the king who will rule forever. He who is of the tribe of Judah, which, less than incidentally, Jesus is. And so, blessed is, Hosanna, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually a reflection back to Genesis 49, if you've got eyes to see it. If you don't know Genesis 49, you miss the point, don't you? That is your problem too. But I'm sure some of us know Genesis 49 well. Secondly, Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, speaks of the coming king of Israel who comes as the king of peace, and therefore does not come in on a war horse, does not come in a chariot, doesn't roll in a tank or a MiG fighter or something like that, but who comes in on a donkey, because he comes as the king of peace. Now that gave the Jews a terrible headache. And it's interesting to read rabbinic writings on the subject, for they are very worried about how the king can come on a donkey. And they compare two passages. The Son of Man who comes in the clouds, that's the MiG fighter, and the king of Zechariah, the Son of Man coming in the clouds is in Daniel 7, and the king in Zechariah who comes on the donkey, and they say, that how can these be both the same person? They can't be. Unless it's got to do with Israel. If the king comes happy with Israel, he'll come in a victorious way in the clouds. But if he comes dissatisfied with Israel, he'll come in lowliness and repentance and heartbrokenness on a donkey. Now, Jesus may have been making the statement that he's unhappy with Israel. That may be the case. But it's also because he comes twice. He comes once to be killed. He comes next time to display his rule forever. But they don't understand that yet. And they've been long puzzled with this Zechariah passage. But Jesus, I mean, there's such detail about him making sure he's got the right animal to ride in on. And it's so unusual to ride in on an animal, let alone this animal. He is clearly seeking to fulfill the prophecies of Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9. But when the king comes, in the Old Testament understanding, he comes not only to rule, but also to judge. He comes to set up a new kingdom, a new order. But the way in which to set up the new order is to overthrow the old. You didn't really expect when the Tanzanian armies invaded Uganda that they would just be restoring the Idi Amin regime, do you? I mean, they've come to set up a new regime by getting rid of the old. I mean, all governments that change do that, don't they? I mean, in our society, it's ever so polite. We just give the public servants who are our opponents, we give them big jobs overseas. We promote them. Right? But in Lebanon, they just chop off their heads. Or in Iran, they just chop off their heads. Or in... but it's all the same principle, really. You get rid of all the regime that is past. And unless you actually purify that which you're coming to overthrow, then it can only mean that you're either a fool, or because you're not dissatisfied with that which is there. Now, God is obviously dissatisfied. And so he comes to the very centre of the place in order to purify it. And the centre is, of course, the temple. Now, there are several passages which relate to what Jesus is saying here. And I really must press on with them because they're very critical to understand. The first is the Jeremiah one in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, where there's a great picture of judgment. And you know what takes place in that passage? Look it up later, won't you? He comes to the fig tree and finds it without figs, and so he destroys it. That is one of only many passages in the Old Testament where the fig tree is the symbol of Israel, and the finding of a figless fig tree is the sign of the judgment that is going to come upon Israel because it doesn't produce the fruit for which it was designed. That is fairly basic, simple Bible understanding, and that Bertrand Russell can dismiss Christianity without even knowing that is an indication of his hard-pressed sinfulness, that he desperately wants to get rid of it. Always was like that. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. The figless fig tree is a symbol of Israel found wanting, and therefore it is to be destroyed. Jeremiah 11-13 is one of those many occasions when you can find that. Secondly, the temple. People in Jeremiah's day say, it's all right, nothing can go wrong with us because we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. We can live in all the sin we like because we've got the temple of the Lord. And the people who want that are actually called upon to be held in judgment. And God says, look, you go up to the temple up at Shiloh and have a look at it these days, because the temple at Shiloh lay in ruins. And God says, what I have done in Shiloh, I am going to do to this temple because of your sinfulness. And Jesus quotes that. He quotes verse 11 of Jeremiah 7 about the temple. You see, God comes to his people, comes to his temple, and finds it wanting, and therefore curses it. It is going to be destroyed. It has to be cleansed out completely. And so Jesus refers to the moving of the mountain. Notice the mountain is called this mountain. In verse, where is it, 23? And this mountain to which it refers is the Mount of Olives. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 14. For in Zechariah 14, the great day of judgment takes place. And funny thing happens. The Mount of Olives, which is just on the eastern side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, is to be destroyed. It's split in two so that Jerusalem stands up as a pinnacle. And there's a flat plain of the Lord right there. Jesus says, if you now ask for it, this mountain will be done away with. That is, if you're just willing to pray for it and believe it now, the kingdom of God, the day of judgment on Israel, is just coming upon you. He is not really interested in changing the geomorphology of the world. I mean, he's not really changing mountains, is not the scheme. He's not moving for an irrigation system to be set up in the snowy mountains. I mean, that's not the concern of Jesus. Why does he go on about moving mountains? It's because there's Old Testament prophecies about moving mountains. The day of judgment is a day when the land is flattened, with the only thing standing out a purified temple. Jesus said, all right, you want that day? Pray for it now. Believe it's coming now, because it's just about upon us. And that is why he then goes on to talk about it in terms of forgiveness. Because the new age that's coming with the moving of the mountain, the new age is the age of forgiveness. And so he's not really giving you a blanket approval to think that if you pray for a Rolls Royce, you'll get it. Or if you pray for a mountain to grow in the backyard with an oil drill down the bottom, an oil well in it as well, you'll get it. Provided you believe sincerely enough, provided you kind of twist your inner innard so that you really, really believe it's going to be there and race out and have a look to see the new mountain in your backyard. That's not the concern of Jesus. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom in judgment upon the people. In judgment upon a society which has been set up to glorify God and provide the temple of God for all the universe, which has now been found to use it as a den of robbers, to be ripping off the nations, to be ripping off even the people of God. And he's saying, judgment's coming upon you. And that great picture of judgment in Zechariah 14, that's coming now if you'll only believe it. And you'll see in the succeeding chapters, that is exactly what happens, because Jesus, the King, now arrives, and judgment of the world falls upon him, he who visits. For he starts off the judgment of God right at the very centre of the people of God, in his own self, as he gets executed for the sins of the nation. The next few chapters really are critical to our whole understanding of the New Testament, and well important that we keep working through them. For we see the necessity to trust in God. That's challenged us to it there. But we will now see the victory of Jesus. The victory not only for Israel, but for all the nations, as the new temple, the new order, the new kingdom are all established, the basis of which will be forgiveness. And therefore it speaks to our very hearts, because we have all done that which is wrong and we need to be forgiven. We've all done things wrong to other people and we need mercy. And we've all had people do things wrong to us. And we need to live not by the principle of merit or even of retribution, but by the principle of forgiveness. which only the righteous God can bring in. I hope you'll read ahead next week. And friends, all over our campus now, people have been shaken out of the woodwork by the Billy Graham Crusade. Hundreds and hundreds of people have found an interest in the Bible for the first time in their lives. So I do hope that you will take every opportunity to encourage people to come and hear, especially now as we work through these last few chapters of Mark's Gospel about the death of Jesus and his mighty resurrection. We'll be doing that in the next few weeks, of course, and so can I encourage you to keep inviting them. Here you know about the chaplaincy at 1 o'clock on Wednesdays, and in Matthew's Theatre A, Robert Webster Theatre A, it's the Textile Technology Building, Theatre A on Thursdays. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to die for us. We do pray you'd forgive us for our ignorance and our hardness of heart, Father, that we do not search your scriptures more diligently and see what it is that you are saying for us. We do pray you would help us, Father, not to be easily satisfied with answers that don't really explain your word, nor indeed to turn aside from your word because we just have questions which we have not really earnestly sought for the answers. But we pray, Father, you'd help us to dig and dig until we find what your word is saying to us. We pray, Father, for people who are turned aside from light and superficial reading of your word. Help us, Father, to understand your Son and his coming, his rule and kingdom in this world, that we might truly understand it so that we might live in accordance with you as our King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.